Romans 14 is addressing a question that I think for many outside the church is a big one. How do you cope with the disagreements and divisions in church? Some people, that is a big proof against Christianity. You see, Christians, it takes different forms. Some, it's just, look, Christians disagree on stuff. Why can't they agree? It's rubbish. Some people, it's Christians disagree on stuff because you can justify anything from the Bible. Truth is all relative. You know, so much for this claim that the Bible has authority. All you Christians disagree. For some, it's that can't be the true church because there's all these disagreements. And that's what led to the birth of the Mormon church, was Joseph Smith being troubled by all the different denominations. And so starting the Mormon church, which has since splintered into lots of different denominations. It's a great one when a Mormon knocks on your door, is they say, "Hi, we're from Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints." And you go, "Which one?" Because they think that they're the only one, but there's actually about three at least split-offs of the Mormon church. Some people respond to it outside the church looking in and say these divisions and disagreements are a problem with Christianity. But I think Christians feel the issue as well, and in different ways. And so sometimes in church conflicts and disagreements, people can say, "What about unity? Shouldn't we all be united? Shouldn't we all agree?" And so again, this question comes up, how do we get on with each other? How do we agree with each other? How do we think about disagreement within the life of the church? And that's what this passage speaks to. It speaks to the church in Rome in the first place. The reason it's called Romans is it was written to a church in Rome in the 50s AD, and it was speaking to this particular church in the first century about how to live out its Christian faith in its particular context. The disagreement there, reading between the lines and reflecting on history, possibly is something like this. The church in Rome began by those who were converted during the first explosion of Christianity in Jerusalem. Those pilgrims travelled back to Rome, and the church began to establish there and perhaps even diversify across several homes in the capital of Rome. And many of those were Jewish pilgrims. It was a Jewish church. Increasingly, perhaps, a small number of those who weren't from Jewish descent and Jewish religion began to join the church. And then in AD 50, we know that the Roman Emperor Augustus commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, even in the Bible. And so all the Jews are now suddenly kicked out of Rome. And so what you have left in Rome then is a largely non-Jewish Christian church. Those who were converted out of perhaps Roman religion, or perhaps who were just non-Jewish attenders at synagogues who were converted to Christianity, they're now left of the church. And the church continues to grow and becomes more and more a non-Jewish church. Imagine for a second that UTAS and the Uni Fellowship suddenly decided for some bizarre reason to kick out everybody off the UTAS campus except for the arts students. Okay, imagine for a second what kind of changes and upheavals that would cause. And imagine if you then later on came back to UTAS, imagine it, and came back to UTAS, and it would be like, you know, those movies like I Am Legend, where it's like, you know, all the human race has been wiped out except for, imagine that, all the human race wiped out except for arts students. And you came back to the Uni Fellowship, there would be all sorts of things that would be slightly different, right? The way that dress, the way it would be talked, the way it would be run, the kind of issues that would be. And perhaps if you were you were someone who was from the engineering faculty or the science faculty, there might be some adjustments that would have to be made as you came back in culturally, right? Now, heighten that to the extremely strong cultural identity tied up with Judaism and with Jewish people, both culturally and religiously. And imagine them now being taken out of the church and then coming back in. This is what we're addressing here. And as God speaks to this church who's facing this adjustment of coming back in and going, "Whoa, I don't recognize this at all. Whoa, is this right for Christians to do?" And these sorts of tensions, he addresses them. God addresses them in several ways. First of all, as servants. First of all, he addresses them as servants, because to become a Christian is to become a servant of Christ. He is our master. Verse 4, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In fact, that's really kind of a central part of what the gospel is about. God's saying, "You now are mine, and I will make you stand." Look down again at verse 7. "None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus died and rose to life not simply to save us from our sins so we can be forgiven and then mind our own business, but he died and rose to life to forgive our sins and reign now as the King of the world and our Lord. He died for you so that you are forgiven. He died for you so your death is in him. Your life now is in submission to him. Jesus is your Saviour. He is your Lord. If you accept Jesus as Saviour, you have now come to know him and accept him now, belonging to him, submitting to him, obedient to him. The Christian life is not simply a religious tack on or a forgiveness. It is actually coming under the lordship of Christ. So it's not your business to judge other Christians, to look down on other Christians, to interfere and sticky beak in the lives of other Christians in the first place. Get on with your own work. He has given you plenty to do in your service of Christ. Get on with your own work. Don't be fussing about what they're doing. What are you doing? Don't be sticky beaking into their lives. Take a look at your own life before God. And I mean, have you got it all together? Are you perfectly prayerful, perfectly obedient, perfectly kind and loving and godly and zealous and all the kinds of things that we've reflected on, kind of the marks of the Christian life now that we've been forgiven? Well, work there. Who are you to judge the other one? He'll know. He'll judge. He doesn't need us to do the job for him. Verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to God. You are not the Lord of other Christians. You're not their dad, you're not their king, you're not God. God's God. Christ is Lord. And there's a fine line between a loving interest in another person and interference in the life and the business and the motives of another person. There comes a point when, yes, you must be concerned for them, but you must not seize control over them so that your worries, your fusses, your concerns, your complaints, your questions, your harassing is really presuming authority over them and robbing Christ of his authority. He's the judge. We all will have to give an account of ourselves before Christ. It's not as if because Christ has forgiven us, he doesn't care about the conduct of our lives. No. There is a very real sense in which Christ is interested in evaluating our lives in the end. Yeah? Assessing all that we do for our glory and his glory where it is good. And to name that which he need to die for and that which is bad. He is the judge. He is the evaluator. But in the end, he's not going to judge. That's the Christian gospel. Verse 3 again. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who doesn't, and the man who doesn't eat everything mustn't condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord and he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. He is able to make all Christians stand, even if they fail and sin and fall and don't do things exactly how you do things and do things that you think are wrong. And maybe they are wrong. But he died and returned to life to forgive. He is the Lord. He is the one who chooses to forgive and make stand any sinner who will come to him. Anyone who will turn to him will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So don't take Jesus' job. Rather, accept others. Don't pass judgment on others. He speaks to them as servants, first of all, and says it's God's business to judge and evaluate. But he then speaks to them about treating one another as brothers. This first section is particularly relevant to the judger, I think. The judger who says, oh, you're eating the wrong thing, that's bad. Maybe the Jewish person coming back to Rome. You're eating sweet and sour pork, you mustn't do that. God's Old Testament law says don't eat pig. you mustn't do that. You know, it's the person coming in who goes, you know, all the art students are here and they're watching PG movies. They mustn't do that. That's really sinful. Like, there's hand-holding in those movies. It's dangerous. And to the judger who looks in, that first section says, no, God's their boss. To their master they'll stand or fall. Right? So that's particularly helpful for that person. But this second section about brothers is also very helpful for the despiser, the person who's free and strong, as the passage talks about it. The person who goes, I know I'm free to treat every day alike. I know I'm free to from the Old Testament dietary requirements. I know I'm free in all these various ways. And here God reminds them, you are family members, in a royal family, in fact, for God is your father, and you're brothers and sisters together in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, we'll look at verse 17. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. That the kingdom of God in which we share, the family in which we live, is one of righteousness, peace and joy, picking up on a lot of Jesus' teachings there. And although the strong, the ones who know they are free, although they're right, the passage says they're right. It doesn't say it's all relative. It says, no, someone's right. Take a look at verse 14. The strong are right. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, verse 14, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. No food is unclean. There's no toxins in coffee or chocolate or alcohol that make it unclean. There's nothing unclean in meat, so you must only eat vegetables. There's nothing unclean in particular foods. You don't need to pursue some particular dietary system to be holy before God, of just kind of pulses and lentils and brown bread to be holy before God. There's nothing unclean in food so that fasting is more holy than feasting. There's nothing unclean in alcohol and it's more holy about orange juice. No food is unclean. No day is more holy than any other day, as we read a little earlier there in verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Or verse 23, again, that the strong is right. The man who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not... that's not right. Verse 20, rather. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. All food, all wine, all meat, all days are clean, are holy. So the strong are right, yes. Objectively, actually right. But. Verse 14, the second half of that verse, verse 14. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. But, verse 23, if the man who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. The two things need to be held together. It's not just everything is relative, it's true for you, it's true for me, and that's that. No. Objectively, no food is unclean, all food is clean. But for that person, with their conscience, their convictions, their understanding, their faith, for them, it is subjectively for them wrong to do what is objectively true, right? So it's not complete relativism, but there is a perspectivalism. There is a sense in which the perspective of each person has an influence. So, as brothers who share together in a family, who share in a kingdom of love and peace and respect and righteousness for one another, who seek to please God and seek to win the approval of others in our loving relationships, if what I do pressures someone else to do the same against their conscience, it destroys them. It leads them to blaspheme good things. It splits the church. Look at verse 19. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes another to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause you. What's more important, your right to drink Beaujolais or the good of your brother or sister in Christ. What's greater? What's more glorious? Your right to watch, an MA movie, or your loving concern for the other person, and so you watch VeggieTales instead. What's more right? Your right to have drums in church, or your desire to love those who find that just really goes against their sense of what is appropriate in God's church? Those are issues you've got to think through. What's more important in life? Objectively. The sad thing is that when those who are strong and know it's right not to worry about these issues, when they cause someone else harm on these issues, they are actually behaving desperately immature, desperately weak, desperately childish. So what's his advice in verse 21? It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, shut up. Keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who... Keep it to yourself. Don't bang on about it. Don't be constantly talking about your opinions on everything. Have a sense of restraint. Pursue love first, joy first, righteousness first. Love. Leave them be. You don't have to ensure that everyone enjoys the freedoms you enjoy. You don't have to ensure that everyone believes everything you believe. You don't have to make sure that everyone shares in every single dietary or cinematic or cultural expression that you particularly are satisfied with. They'll be fine. They're all right. But note, this stuff is particularly applied to the strong. It's particularly applied to the person who might be presumptuous. It's not given to those of you who are weak. It's not given to you, those who are weak, to become kind of like a secret police, a Gestapo of weaker brothers who go around trying to find people who might cause them to stumble. That person's never going to stumble. Who are going around to get offended. You know that kind of type of Christian who is on the, loves getting offended. Really, that's their kind of their hobby. Some people are into model aeroplanes or trampolining. These people are into getting offended. They read the newspaper and go, and then write letters about it. And they kind of keep a lookout of what churches are doing nearby to get offended by it. And they come along to sermons just waiting to hear what they might get offended by. And is that person actually, in their strength of conviction, actually going to be caused to stumble? No, they're getting strengthened in their beliefs and their rigidity and their conservatism, aren't they? Are they ever going to be tempted to even tap a foot to a drum kit in church? Of course not. You're not causing them to sin. They're causing themselves to sin by their pig-headed, outrageous kind of offendable personality. It's not given to the hard-headed conservative, right, to manipulate the church of God, claiming to be the weaker brother. No. If that's what you start doing, go back to chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Because you're no longer being a weaker brother, but you're judging others, and you need to stop it. Who are you to judge another servant? To their own master they stand or fall, you see? Very important to not let person cry weaker brother when really they're well on the way to becoming a legalist. Instead. And it's not in the same vein, not for you to start worrying about what weaker brothers might be out there in some kind of paranoia way. You know, this sense that there are weaker brothers everywhere, man. You know, I'm not wearing a tie. Maybe one of you thinks that preachers have to wear ties, and I'm causing you to stumble. Maybe. It could be. Possibly. I don't know. Better get a tie. And I'm not tucking. Maybe I should tuck. But then maybe others of you think it's bad to tuck. It's so unfashionable that actually that will cause you to stumble by tucking. What am I going to do? I better not do anything. Stick my head in the sand like an ostrich. It's as you go through life in reality, sensitive to what actually you face. As brothers and sisters with loving concern, but realistic concern. Not flaunting your liberty, not getting overly offended, not being judgmental, not despising and looking down, but seeking love, unity, peace. And in love, being able to shut up about the things that just aren't as important. It's really, really significant stuff. Into chapter 15, the application gets a little broader and begins to speak not simply about servants or simply about brothers, but now about neighbours. Picking up on Jesus' command. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. And Jesus himself is the example of loving your neighbour as yourself. For Jesus himself, verse 3, didn't please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you, meaning the insults of those who insult God, the insults of those who insult God have fallen on me, have fallen on Christ. He didn't seek to please his own comfort, glory, glamour, power, but actually came to serve others, took upon himself even those who despised God, took upon that rejection on himself for the good of others. And so in chapter 15, we are again told, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Or verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Our desire, Christian maturity in love, sets aside your concerns, opinions, prejudices, tastes on lesser things for the sake of loving other people. Christian maturity sees that in the scheme of things, what you eat or what you drink, what kind of instrument you play, what kind of clothes you wear, is really, that's not the centre of what the kingdom's about. The kingdom's about love, about joy, about peace. And so mature Christians, like Christ, die to themselves and their own preference for the good of others. Scripture teaches us and urges us, confronts us and helps us to endure in these things. Look at verse 4. Everything that is written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. God's work in us is to bring together a people who love each other despite disagreement, despite tensions, despite differences of culture and convictions and all the sorts of things that are a reality. That's the genius of God's work, is that yes, there are the tensions, and yet we struggle and endure and strive for unity in the midst of all the difficulty and disagreement. In fact, it's really seen as you see the struggle of it, as you see the work and you see how hard it is, but how glorious it is that Christians keep striving. And then last of all, he speaks to Jews and Gentiles in God's great plan. In chapter 15, in verses 8 and 9, he tells the whole plan of God's scripture. Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that, verse 9, the Gentiles may glorify God in his mercy. As it is written, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing praises to his name. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And again it says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice, non-Jews, with the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, that is the son of David, the Messiah. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. So may the God of hope, this hope that God has set out for Jew and Gentile, may that same God fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Jews are God's people. God's gospel came first to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, but through Jesus, through God's people, the message has come to all, so that together God's brilliance and genius is shown in the unity of the whole human race across cultures, across such diversity, one people. So Jews, your Bible promises that the Gentiles will be saved. And Gentiles, the Jewish Bible is the one that brought you salvation, you see? And together, God's plan is unfolded. So how do we apply it in the disagreements in everyday life? How do we look at the disagreements in church? Is it a proof against Christianity? How do you live it out? Let me just tease out a couple with you, thinking through practically how a passage like this, Romans 14, 15, practically how it helps us process the disagreements and divisions in the life of Christian churches. Okay? So the first thing we need to do is recognise the primary application. And this is a complex topic. It's not helped by quick, smug proof texting. one of the worst things I think that can happen in, say, like a church council or even a debate or a disagreement is proof texting. It's generally unhelpful, generally kind of pious. You know, here's a verse that I think backs up what I say because I'm reading it thinking what I already think. Now God says it too. It's kind of unhelpful, isn't it? I heard one English minister say, once someone said to me, I've prayed about it and I feel the Lord is leading us to do this. And the minister said, well, I looked him in the eye and I said, well, I've prayed about it, dear brother, and I believe the Lord has said me to do the other. So let's stop being stupid and let's talk about it like men. And there's something to that, right? There's a point where you kind of, you Bible quote and you pray quote and it's unhelpful. Sometimes it's complicated and we need to humbly say, yes, we need to talk about it in depth and thoughtfully, not just proof texts. So the primary application of this passage is that this is about local churches, not denominations, local churches, disagreeing about the application of Old Testament law to the harm caused against others. It's not about doctrinal dispute. So it's not the primary application to say, oh, look, we disagree on this teaching of theology. Ah, but doesn't Romans 14 say? No, it's not the primary application. And it's not even about primarily, look, why can't this church in Sandy Bay get on more with that church in Taruna? Why can't they do that? Doesn't the Bible say? Because it's not primarily about interchurch relationship in the first place. It's not primarily about more recent church rules, whether it's denominational rules or cultural Christian rules. It's not about people getting irritated at you or upset at you. It's not people falling into sin because they have weak self-control, but about people being pressured in to a breaking ritual requirements, Old Testament law requirements, because of the pressure of your flaunting and you judging and so on. It's not about who we elect as leaders, so you can't say, we've chosen not to elect this person as a leader because, no, this is about, or we ought to because, no, this is about the particular relationship just between Christians and causing to stumble. Local church relationships, disagreement about the application of Old Testament laws that will cause a harm to others. So what does that mean? What does that mean if we applied that practical one? It means, yes, we must be careful about the division caused by judgmentalism and boasting. Yes, we must be careful about that. And how does that look? We must accept Christians who have serious concern about holy days. Those who think it is very important to observe parts of Sabbath type rules. Sunday is a holy day to God. We must accept them, not pass judgment on them. But also those who have a very strict understanding of Sabbath must not look down, must not judge those who see freedom in that matter. Yeah? And there are other calendrical type things, aren't there? Like Lent and all those sorts of ones. They all sound silly to me. I've never raised an Anglican background, so Maundy, whatever it is. It's just quite odd. But for some people, that's very important. And so we must, again, not despise, not pass judgment. Yeah? Calendrical rules like that. If there are other concerns about those things which are defiled or unclean, particular music someone feels, or particular statues that Christians feel because of connections with false religion are unclean. Particular exercises, if someone feels that stretching in yogic postures is necessarily unclean because of its connection with Eastern religion, then we mustn't despise or look down on one another if there are disagreements of the points of where uncleanness sits and how that stands. That's the primary application. Yeah? So there's that honouring one another rather than being overly pedantic and judgmental of those who don't share the same views on some of those uncleanness and holiness issues, in particular in this kind of ritual and ceremonial way, but also on the other hand not despising those who feel differently to you. Yeah, some people find, just to use a very simple example, some people honestly find, and even some young, intelligent, vibrant, evangelistically hearted people really find it spiritually helpful to go through the forms and structures, say, of the Anglican Church. Really find it a vibrant part of their spiritual growth and faith. Yeah, genuinely do. They've been raised in it. It's taught them the doctrines they believe. It reminds them of them week by week. It brings them back to confessing their sin and to going back the great truths of the faith. So you mustn't look down on them because they don't enjoy a vibrant, free worship that you think is so great. but also they mustn't look down on you. You see? So that's the primary application, that area of what is the ceremonial, the ritual, the unclean. The second application is any other. I think that you can extend the principles that we've teased out here as servant and brother and neighbour to other behaviours, not just ritualistic behaviours, other behaviours based in conscience and custom. That's the next legitimate application. Other behaviours based in conscience or custom. Not so much the person who has strongly defined ethical opinions, not that person, but the person who, based on conscience or custom, has hang-ups. You see the difference? There's still the people you might strongly disagree with on arguments about morality and ethics, but there are others who just have hunches, conscience, those kinds of disagreements. So someone who says, I really just feel that the thought of a Christian, going out to a dance party, I just really just can't come at that. That just feels really wrong to me. A Christian going out to a party and having a beer just feels wrong to me. A Christian having a cigarette or a pipe or whatever it is just feels wrong to me. I just really feels like that's something out of line. Christians watching TV or watching particular shows on TV really feels wrong to me. It's that kind of conscience pang. Not so much a detailed ethical argument as the person who just goes, that just seems wrong. I just can't come at it. We need to apply that principle in those situations. That those of you perhaps who come from non-Christian backgrounds who don't have a problem with those things and they don't even tie to any sense of sin for you, you might sort of go, well, I'm free to do those things and I won't flaunt that around those who have a real hang-up there. Those who have a real hang-up there have got to be careful not to be too judgmental. Look, to me, when I look at that, I just go, gosh, what would Jesus think if he saw? Well, you don't actually know. You can guess. But it's going to be coloured a lot by what you would think Jesus would think, isn't it? So you've got to be careful at that point. What would the Apostle Paul say if he came back and saw Christians doing this? Well, I don't know. We've got access to the same book, don't we? Let's have a look. Now we've both had a look and we still disagree. So it's a pretty useless argument, isn't it? Let's instead learn to again, accept one another on those points, because there are those points. Don't pass judgment on one another. To their own master they stand or fall. Keep it to yourself. Keep it between yourself and God. Mind your own business. Live to the Lord and let them do the same. Yeah? That's the second. And finally, the last application point that I will bring it to is theological and doctrinal dispute. The church teaches different things, believes different things. How do we apply the principle there? The broader principle of accepting one another, bearing with disagreement. How do we apply it to that broader issue between churches, perhaps, with different doctrinal beliefs about the Holy Spirit or about the role of the law in the Christian life or about particular moral issues? How do you deal with it there? Are there principles that we apply there? Well, I think there's some broad principles we may draw here. Definitely elsewhere, such as Philippians chapter 3, we are told if there are points where you think differently, that God will make clear to you, but just live up to what you've already attained. 2 Peter chapter 3 will speak of there are some things in the Apostle Paul's writings that are hard to understand. So, yeah, we may find points where we disagree about morality, about theology. We're not equally clear on what the Bible teaches. We're not equally mature in our understanding and our behaviour. We are blinded by our culture, by our tradition, by our sin, by our ignorance. And the Bible will even say some things are more important than other things. As soon as you read 1 Corinthians 15, matters of first importance, you've got a hierarchy. And quite a lot in the Bible you will find God say, I prefer this over this. I want this more than that. For there are some things you have to believe to be a Christian. I don't care if you go to church. I don't care if you're the minister of a church. I don't care if you're the bishop of a church. I don't care if you are a denomination. There are some things that if you deny them, you cannot be a Christian. The deity of Christ, you can be a bishop of a church. And if you deny that Christ is God, you're not a Christian. That's a pretty clear scriptural teaching. Yeah, and it actually, in some of our denominations, we have more in common often with people from other denominations than those with our own, because some in our own denominations deny basic truth. They're not actually deserving the right to be Christian. In fact, some denominations, you know, both the extreme ones such as cults, but even established ones, from my understanding, the Roman Catholic Church's teaching about salvation and Scripture are fundamentally at conflict with what the Bible teaches. And so there are some points where actual doctrinal teaching, there's a fundamental difference. Now, you can talk about that respectfully. You know, I've got very warm and respectful relationships with many Roman Catholics and Roman Catholic ministers even. And yet we both understand that my doctrinal basis in my church says they're not a Christian. And the Roman Catholic doctrinal basis says I'm not a Christian. In fact, it says I'm eternally condemned. You know, so we need to recognise that we both recognise that there is a fundamental disagreement there. Yeah? There are some matters which are fundamental to Christian faith, some behaviours which are fundamental to Christian faith. And probably in our generation we'll see a very, very severe division right through the Anglican Church in the world over the issue of homosexuality. And probably in our lifetime there will be a major schism in the Anglican Church of the world and in Australia over that issue of homosexuality. Some issues are fundamental. Now, you must talk about them respectfully, lovingly, generously, patiently, kindly. But it's not a matter of being unloving to call truth truth. It's not a matter of being ungracious to call disagreement disagreement. But there are other things which are not fundamental. They may be important, they may be clear, they may be serious, they may be significant, they may mean a lot to you. And I think we can apply the basic message of Romans to them. You might disagree on these other things, but God will judge them. You may disagree on some of these things that are less significant, but if they're a Christian, if they're truly a Christian, keep between yourself and God. You know? You don't have to be the doctrinal watchdog for everyone who claims to be Christian. You don't need to make sure that everyone agrees with every single text across the whole Bible with you. Have you heard the story about the guy who comes up to someone else on the bridge and the person's about to jump off and he goes, "No, don't jump, I believe that God loves you." And the guy goes, "Oh, really? Really? Are you a Christian?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, I am." And he goes, "Yeah, I am too. I've just had this really rough time in life." And the guy goes, "Wow, you're a Christian? What sort of Christian?" "Protestant or Catholic?" And the guy's about to jump goes, "I'm Protestant." "Oh, great, me too. Pentecostal or Baptist?" The guy goes, "Oh, no, I'm a Baptist." "Oh, lovely, me too. You know, all on the ledge of this bridge, right? "But premillennial or postmillennial?" "Oh, no, premillennial. Of course, but pre-tribulational or post-tribulational?" And the guy goes, "Well, mid-tribulational," and then he just pushes him off. "Die, infidel." We can be like that, right? We're hunting people down to the finer points of what form of creation and relationship to science and what point of this or that. No, accept one another. You may best do that by going to separate churches, separate denominations. That may be the best way to love one another, actually. So that rather than fighting and squabbling every week with those disagreements, you go, well, let's establish two churches that represent those two secondary differences so we can live in peace in two separate streams of... That's where denominations come from, right? Christian denominations are not a sign of disunity, so we need to get them all together in some big event where we hardly agree on anything together. No. They agree in order to further unity, as you have parallel streams of truly converted Christians who love one another in the faith, but who have significant secondary differences. So love and missionary success is best served serving the Lord with loving respect side by side, rather than bunged in together. It's a difficult topic, but if anything, why I've spent that time on the application is to say Christian skeptic, just a non-Christian skeptic, or Christian who's wrestling with these issues, they're complex. They're complex and can be thought about carefully. So don't dismiss Christianity because of them, and don't fudge them in your own Christian and church lives, but think carefully about them. I need to finish up there because Al's got some announcements to give before we close. So let me pray. You come up, Al. Loving Father, we thank you very much for the opportunity you've given us to dwell on some complex issues in belief and life and community life in the church. We ask for your help and wisdom as we continue to tease these out. In Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.